Good afternoon, everybody. Hi. Just seeing if you're there, if this is, you're not avatars or whatever. Okay. Can I move that down without destroying anything? All right. Andy, you're giving me that permission? Okay. Got an addition to or correction to the announcements. Apparently the website you need to go to is growinginthefaith.com. Is that right, Mr. Elwine? Okay, growinginthefaith.com. Wonderful special music. It has a calming effect. And after 40-some years, I still need to be calmed before I come up here. So thank you very much. I know that wasn't the original purpose of the effort, but it had the effect. So I do appreciate that. And compliments to Mr. Wickman, whom I've known for a few years. In my 45-plus years in the church, I've never heard that before. And I appreciate it. Some thought, deep thought and research went into that. And it's amazing what we assume in life, isn't it, sometimes? And thank you for doing the math, by the way. Appreciate that. I was a little late getting here, traffic issues, 94 and 35W, nobody... I missed the memo, I guess. So I got delayed longer than I certainly wanted to, for sure. But I'm glad to be here, as I think all of us are, in light of what's going on in the world and specifically what occurred yesterday in Paris. Your heart has to go out to all those who were affected by that horrific act or series of acts, actually. By ISIS, obviously fuel for the people who were affected. Unfortunately, I think all of us realize that might be just the opening salvo or one of them in Europe. So a very, very difficult time. But one of the reasons we're here, of course, is because we have the answers to that sort of thing, don't we? I'd like to begin by asking a couple of questions of you, and a show of hands, participation time. How many here think you know why you were born? Okay. Now, how many here know why you were born? Okay. All right. That's good. I've come to the right place. It wasn't a quiz. I'm just curious as to your mindset. If you don't or you aren't quite sure, no worries. That's one of the reasons we're here on every Sabbath and holy days, of course, to explore and confirm the answer to that most central question of being human, right? Mark Twain once quipped, and perhaps you've heard this before, but it fits here. The two most important days of your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. The day you find out why. Now, did Mark Twain ever find out the why? Oh, on one level, I suspect that he did. I think he was born to write and philosophize and crack jokes and, basically observer of the times and human nature. But not in the most important level, I would suspect, but I will say that he understood, at least in concept, its importance in the scheme of things for human beings, and certainly for you and me, and virtually every human being who has ever been born, will be born, on this planet, as we know. If his observation is true, and I believe it is, can we ever be too young, or too old for that matter, to find out the why? Now, most of mankind through the ages, as we know, has never had a clue as to why. Virtually everyone sitting here does have more than a clue. We have proof, and we're living that reality and that truth every day. But as it says in 1 Corinthians, man, by and large, has not seen nor entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, called according to his purpose. And we are, of course, called according to his purpose. Now, why bring this up? Simply because, regardless of age or condition, we all need purpose in our lives. The fact that we understand God's plan for mankind, including our part in it, should hearten us, motivate us. In business practice, it's called competitive advantage for you and me. It gives us an edge in this life if we choose to use it, to be honest with you. Now, if I were to ask our 4-year-old grandson, Everett, why were you born? He would look at me and say something like, you know, Gup Gup, his name for me, I really don't know. If you're taking notes, that's capital G-U-P, capital G-U-P, okay? Now, sometimes it's difficult for us to connect with what we do every day, family, job, social interaction, trials, success and failures, with the overarching bedrock truth and reality of why we were born. We know the great purpose of life, right? God created us to be a part of His family for all eternity. But sometimes we may wonder, is my purpose in this life only to pray and to pay? What is the reason? What is the purpose, the why for everything else I go through from day to day? I'll give you another quote, this time from Viktor Frankl, Holocaust survivor and famous psychiatrist who wrote Man's Search for Meaning. He stated, "Man's main concern is not to gain pleasure or to avoid pain." Now, most of us would find that rather puzzling, but I'll take his word for it, having gone through what he went through, but rather to see meaning in this life. Of course, the state of our world indicates man is not having much success in this search. Not even my little grandson, Everett. But if I were to rephrase the question to Everett, "Everett, do you have a purpose in your life?" He would probably roll his eyes and say, "Gup, gup, you're just being silly." And if I were to try one more time and ask him, "What is your destiny?" he may simply ask, "What is destiny?" Fair enough. Children are better at asking the why questions than answering them, for sure. Now, you may be thinking he's a little young to be fielding these kinds of questions anyway, and you would be right, so I guess I'll wait until he's 5 before I pop those questions. But you know, children aren't the only ones better at asking why. We all have more why questions than answers, don't we, if we stop to think about it? Why am I going through this? Why aren't I as happy as I should be? Why aren't I growing like I want to? Why doesn't he or she like me? Why is my marriage not as fulfilling as I'd hoped it would be? Why aren't I more popular? Ad infinitum. Why? Now, we may know the answer to the big why question, and we do. Why am I here? But sometimes we need to connect what I call the little whys with the big why. The little purposes in life with the big purposes. In fact, increasingly, I believe it is important to our success as Christians to be able to do so. Not only must we see the purpose in our lives, we must see purpose in our lives, in our everyday experiences, day in and day out. Back to our grandson. He's a fine fellow, by the way. Hope you have a chance to meet him someday. If I were to ask him, "Everett, what do you really like to do?" I'd be shocked if he didn't say something like, "I like to play with my trucks, particularly my John Deere equipment." You see, he's a John Deere man through and through, right up to the hat he wears. So I suppose you could say Everett's purpose, right now at least, is to play hard, learn from that playing, taking care of personal possessions, sharing those personal possessions, developing imaginations, learning to be by himself without causing chaos. I think you get the idea. This will have to do until he can handle the big why. After all, it says in Proverbs 20, verse 11, even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. Now, in its simplest terms, purpose, and that's what we're really discussing today, is the reason for which something is done, the reason for what something is or why it was created, and the reason for which something exists, or in common vernacular, what's the point? What's the point? Now, in an article entitled 15 Practical Ways to Live a Purposeful Life, a gentleman by the name of Joe Hearn, H-E-A-R-N, lists a number of ways that you and I think this would apply particularly on the physical side of things, can live a more purposeful life. I'm not going to list all 14 or 15, actually, but I'd like to give you a couple. His number one way to live a purposeful life is simply to know your why. Because he says, logically, if you don't have a good answer for why, you probably won't have much success with what or how. Now, have you ever had moments on the job or in your family where you've wondered, why am I doing this? And perhaps sometimes, why am I even here? I think we do. I suspect we all have. Maybe they're just fleeting, but sometimes they last a little longer than perhaps they should. And if we can't connect the answer to the big purpose in our life, we can begin to get into some issues that may cause us problems down the road. We are, after all, still mostly human. Now, in theory at least, you know, everything else that goes on in our life shouldn't really matter much, right? As long as we have the big picture, as long as we know why we were born, where we're headed, all this other stuff shouldn't matter. I mean, Paul does say, after all, in 1 Corinthians 7:21, if you are called a slave, don't worry about it. If you can be free, great, use it. But the fact remains, unless we're Annas, the little whys need to be connected to the big whys every day. I'd like you to turn with me. I'll show you what I mean by that. In Luke chapter 2, Christ was brought into the temple at a very young age. He had the opportunity with his parents to meet a couple of individuals who basically testified of the miraculous advent of the Savior into the world. And one of these people was a lady by the name of Anna. In verse 36 of Luke chapter 2. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Yes, she was one of the northern 10 tribes. And that's a subject all by itself, of course. There were many from the northern 10 tribes who were present in Jerusalem and Israel at that particular time. But again, another time. She was of great age, and she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So she had lived a long life. She was a faithful woman. She had, over the course of those 84 years, had many whys, many little purposes in life. She was able to connect to a bigger why, as we'll see here. So at the end of her life, the little whys didn't make any difference anymore to her, as we'll see. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, night and day. So she had gotten to the point in her life that really there was no other issues, only one, and that is to stay close, connected to the big purpose in life, and that in this case was to see the Savior of all mankind, which God had blessed her with. But she had been very faithful, obviously, and her whole life was wrapped around staying close to God in His temple, serving His people. His 14th point in this article states this: dream big. And he gives an example, a gentleman by the name of Daniel Burnham, designer of such small projects as Chicago, Washington, D.C., and Union Station, once said, "Make no little plans. They have no magic to stir men's blood and probably will not themselves be realized. When you dream big, it changes how you think and how you act. It inspires and changes you. Dream big and have a vision for your life. This advice for a Christian applies, of course, on two levels, doesn't it? For you and me, we can hardly have a bigger dream than to be part of God's family for all eternity. So that's set. It should be set in concrete in our minds in the way we go about our daily business. On the other hand, there's nothing wrong with dreaming big in this life as long as it complements, is subservient to the big why. And we've heard that before over the years. No mystery there. Sound advice, and the rest of Mr. Hearn's article, he brings up some pretty interesting points in terms of how, as human beings, from day to day, how we can live purposeful lives. You can Google it, and it's worth a read. I'd like us to keep three things in mind as we continue through this message. Number one, we do, in fact, know the purpose of life, the big why. That's number one. Number two, we are all in training. Whether or not we realize it from day to day, every hour of the day, we are all in training. And this is our day of salvation, and our day is all about training and preparation, as we know. And number three, our elder brother set the example in all things, including how to live day by day, connecting the little whys with the big why, as we'll see. Let me ask you another question. It may at first blush seem like an off-the-wall one, but please bear with me. Was Jesus a good carpenter? Was Jesus a good carpenter? God's Word makes it clear that Jesus was involved in a trade. And we see this recorded in a couple of scriptures here. You don't have to turn there necessarily. If you'd like, fine. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 says this. And the background here, he was in his hometown of Nazareth. He had already developed a reputation in his ministry. He had come home, and he was preaching in the synagogue. But as is often the case, they knew him in different times in different ways. So they were a little bit shocked at this manifestation of the one they knew as Jesus, the carpenter. In verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Now, being the elder son, he would be expected to follow in his father's footsteps, and Christ did, of course, on two levels, did he not? In the footsteps of his physical father, Joseph, his stepfather. And, of course, he was following in the exact footsteps of his heavenly father every step of the way. But it was on two levels. There's a reason for that. More explicitly, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the question is pointed this way. Is this not the carpenter, not the carpenter's son, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Now again, this was spoken by his neighbors, those who knew him in Nazareth. They could not understand how a carpenter could have such spiritual knowledge, such powers. And as we know, even his own family wondered about him, at least initially. I think it is strange that it would be so, but maybe not so strange. Now, we know that Christ began to understand his grand purpose, his big why, at a very young age. We see this clearly spelled out in a familiar passage. It is familiar because it is a rare glimpse into the youth of our Savior. In Luke chapter 2, you might want to turn there, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, in this case, Passover unleavened bread. Skipping down to verse 46 now, so it was after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers. And they've read books, it's been referred to in books, children's books from time to time, and of course you've heard it in sermons and sermonettes, what was going on there at that particular time. But these teachers, both listening to them, he was, and asking them questions. Why questions, no doubt, at least in part. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, that is his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, and I suspect, I know, innocently and respectfully, no doubt, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So at the age of 12, he had a beginning grasp of his purpose in life, the big why. And it goes on to say, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Now, we're not given how long Jesus had this understanding. Was he 4, like our grandson Everett? 5, 6, don't know. But safe to assume it was some time before he was the age of 12. Okay. Now, in the other bookend, in addition, we know that Christ fully understood his purpose by the age of 33, right? When he was fully into his ministry. We see this in John chapter 12, verse 27. Very at the end, pretty much, of that ministry, when he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." It's the title of my message, by the way. For this purpose. For this purpose. He understood fully he was to die for the sins of the world, of all mankind, be raised and returned to the Father to be our ever interceding high priest, while preparing for his return as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to be with us, his brothers, his sisters, his friends. Now, we also know from the scriptures mentioned above that between the ages of 12 and 30, he was learning and plying his physical father's trade as a carpenter, or as the Greek indicates, an artificer of wood or an artist. As the Greek word tekton, from base which we get technical or technician, indicates. So there might be more there. That's really not that important to the discussion that we're having here. But nonetheless, we know that during that period of time, he learned the trade and was plying the trade for 18 years. But again, the question is, was our elder brother a good carpenter? And so what if he was? Actually, two questions, right? The answer is, he could be nothing but the very best of carpenters, and it was important that he be a very good carpenter. Why do I say this? Because he was the one who inspired Solomon to write the book of Ecclesiastes, a book traditionally read during the holy day season we just completed, as you know. In it, we find a couple of choice pieces of wisdom. The first is Ecclesiastes 3:1, very familiar to us all. "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." In Christ's case, it's a time to be a very good carpenter. It also states in Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So could the one who inspired Solomon to write this, the creator of all the universe, do less? I think the answer is obvious. Why is this important to you and me, regardless of our age, physical condition, sitting here in Newport, Minnesota on a weekly Sabbath, November 14, 2015, at around 2:35 in the afternoon? I'm glad you asked. Considering the following. For 18 years, over 50% of his physical life, he first learned and then worked a very physical trade. 50%. Over. Now, you have to ask the question, was this just make work, filling time for our Savior? You might ask, along with that, was King David's time as a shepherd wasted time? I think not. Now, everything he did and enjoyed was preparation for this hour, as Jesus himself described it. We also know that between the ages of 12 and 30, when he began his ministry, Christ increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. How did he grow in wisdom, stature, and favor? Well, in simplest terms, by, you know, as a carpenter, a very good carpenter, by the quality of his work, the way he treated people, the example he set in business, ethics, and righteousness before all, family, friends, and perfect strangers, high or low in society, it made no difference. So when he did begin his ministry, his reputation is already well established in those vital areas. His character quotient was simply off the charts. So again, what is the purpose and the why factor in all of this? You see, I have a theory, and it's only my theory. Hopefully it's supported by Scripture, but I believe it's important for you and me to connect again the little whys in our life to the big why, the little purposes to the big purpose. And I believe that Christ, our elder brother, our example in all things, accomplished this through those 18 years. Everything he did, all his experiences, good and bad, he connected to the big why, what he was preparing for. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So I want to explore just a few additional areas of Christ's life you may not have thought of before, at least maybe not in this context. Admittedly, there's a little speculation involved here since we don't have a lot of thus saith when it comes to that 18-year gap in Christ's life. But on the other hand, I think there's enough to make some conclusions. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, just to repeat here, then he went down with them, that is his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Now, interesting phrasing, if you read the context of that. He had just gotten done telling his parents, why were you seeking me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? And then it follows with this, he went down and was subject to them. Interesting, again, interesting phrasing. Does it mean he departed from doing his father's business during that next 18 years? Well, I think the answer is hardly. His training regimen merely entered a new phase, an 18-year phase prior to coming on the world scene as the teacher of teachers, the savior of all mankind. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, we get a feel for, again, the totality of Christ's mission on this earth, not just the last 3.5 years of his life, not just years 1 through 12, where we understood that he began to grasp the enormity of the purpose of his life, but also that intervening 18 years. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So those 18 years, he was still about his father's business, but it took on perhaps a slightly different coloring, in that he was fully immersed, not that he wasn't studying and praying and all those things, we'll see, but he was fully immersed in understanding what was in man, what it was like to be a physical human being on this earth, going through the day-to-day drudgery sometimes, no doubt, of living this physical life, but learning every step of the way. Things were happening to him, as we'll see, and he was able to process that and use that to prepare for the great purpose at the end of his life, just like he expects us to do now. Sometimes our lives are not as we had hoped. I think we can all say that, right? Things happen. Life happens. We wish things would turn out differently. But keep in mind, like I said at the beginning, we are under a training regimen. We've heard that many, many times before, and sometimes it's hard to grasp as human beings that everything we go through is designed by our father and elder brother to teach us, to train us, to prepare us for what is coming. And a lot of times it's in the mundane things every day. Sometimes it's in severe trials, no doubt about it, because they need us for specific tasks in the future that we have no inkling of. And yes, we have more why questions than we have answers most of the time, but we do get answers. Not all of them, but we do get answers from our Father if we're listening carefully, because they want to encourage us and strengthen us and bring us along. And it is this physical life we're living, that 18 years, for some of us much longer, where it is pretty much day in and day out. Change the diapers, pay the bills, heal, or sometimes bury. And all the other things in between. Give birth, raise children. And in the outside world, as I said at the beginning, it just happens. But for you and me, we need to take on a different view of life when it comes to what happens to us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father and younger brother and sister of our elder brother, don't we? If indeed Christ himself went through a rigorous training routine for 33 and a half years to prepare him for that greatest of all purposes on our behalf, then I don't think it's a stretch to say that you and I have to go through a similar routine, because they need us and want us for specific roles in that great family when Christ returns. Christ, with his Father's help, used all 33 and a half years to accomplish this goal, that is, prepare for that hour, that purpose, as we know. In Hebrews chapter 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." All points. Now, all is similar to Genesis kind. In other words, did he go through every single experience every human being has ever had down through nearly 6,000 years? No. But in point, it means kind, and concept and type, he certainly did. And we'll see a few of those in a second here. Now, these are well-known scriptures to us, and we think about them and are in awe that Christ could live 33 and a half years in the flesh and not sin once. That's mind-boggling to us. And we're challenged to live a similar life. We don't always succeed, of course, but nonetheless, that's why we're in training, to move towards that ultimate purpose, as we know. Was it easy for him? No, hardly. In Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 8, again, familiar scriptural ground concerning our elder brother, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." You might ask the question, was it only during 3.5 years of his ministry that he petitioned his Father to spare him? I suspect not, as we'll see. I suspect not. But notice what it says here. He was heard because of his godly fear, and though he was a son, his beloved son, yet he learned obedience. So again, a reference to Christ's own training regimen. And we're no different. We're co-heirs with Christ. So ours is a training regimen, not to the degree, but certainly in type it is. And we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes it's easy. It's easy for me to lose sight of that every day. You get up, you go through the job, you get home, and like you say, you pay the bills, and sometimes there's not enough at the end of the month, those types of things. You deal with sickness. You see, you know, we were at a wake last night, a friend who lost his mother, and they've been through some horrific times, not in the church, over the last 5 or 6 years. And you feel for them, because they don't have that same answer to the why question of life, why you were born, that we do. But nonetheless, like I said, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, the Greek word for suffer here is pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O, literally means to suffer, to endure, or to experience. And I think in Christ's case, as in all of ours, all three of those apply. It's not that we're going through constant pain and agony. as Christians at all? Do we suffer looking at what's going on in the world, sometimes in our own families? Absolutely we do, and that very, if not physical pain, mental anguish. But it is a matter of enduring as well in a society that's falling apart around our ears. That is a challenge for us because we know the truth. We know the answers. And they're pretty simple ones. Obey God. And things would be a whole lot better. And that time will come, of course. But between now and the time Christ returned, we carried that burden. We do suffer along with Christ. During his 33 and a half years, when he saw the world crumbling around him under Roman rule, his own countrymen, and he had the answers all the time. He knew that he was the answer and that the answer was coming. And, of course, just experiences that we go through in life. That's all a part of this thing we call suffering. It is a large umbrella, but it is life. And God asks that of us, but he does not ask any more of us than he asked, certainly, of his son, a lot less, actually. And certainly, what the world is going through is going to be a lot more difficult than what you and I have to go through, because they don't have the answer to the big why questions, or even some of the little why questions that they face every day. My point is this, Christ did so, that is, connect the little whys with the big whys, and so must we. We must come to see purpose in everything we do and experience and connect it with the biggest purpose of all, to become eternal sons and daughters in God's family. Now, again, we are training under the care of the greatest trainers, mentors, and coaches in existence. And great coaches leave nothing to chance. The Gophers are going to play Iowa tonight at about 7 o'clock. Tracy Clays is the new coach, head coach, permanent head coach, permanent, as much as you can be in Division I football. And I'll guarantee you, he's going to have those kids ready. They may not win, but they'll leave nothing to chance. He's that kind of coach, and I respect that. But as good as Tracy Clays and some of the other ones that you may point to in your personal life, and I have some who have meant a great deal to me over the years in sports and other things, who have guided me through life, taught me life lessons, and had an influence, a lasting, lifelong influence on me personally. But they're nothing compared to the trainers that we have in our elder brother and heavenly father, are they? Not even close. So apart from learning and plying a respectable and predictive trade, in fact, he was a carpenter, a builder, I think, spoke of bigger things to come and building a spiritual temple. We know that, and you've probably heard sermons on that, of course. Let's explore just a few additional areas of Christ's life to see how he is able to navigate this life in a way that constantly pleased his father, while setting an example, eternal example for you and me and all of mankind. Now, I'm just going to give you a list here of things before we go into three specifics. But Christ, as you'll recall and think back in your study, Christ was a refugee, right? He had to leave his country very early as a babe, flee into Egypt. And when he came back, he couldn't go back to his place of birth. He ended up in Nazareth. He was average in appearance, maybe even below average. He was considered illegitimate. He was fatherless at one point. He lived in an occupied land. He saw the gross hypocrisy of the leadership of his day, both political and religious. He was a man of sorrows. Of course, deserving of a sermon on by itself. What does that mean to be a man of sorrows? Yet in spite of all that, and much more that I could list, and you could too, or because of it, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Isaiah 53:2 says this. Sometimes we read this during the Passover season. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ knew growing up what it was like to be average, merely average, He did not stand out from the crowd, physically speaking. You see, he gave up his glory, as we know. Philippians 2 makes that very clear. To become like you and me, average. He wasn't one of the beautiful people of his time. So when it came to growing in stature and favor with men, it was through the strength of his character, not his good looks, his intellect, although he was very learned, as we know, or his wealth. No beauty, brains, or bucks here when it came to our Savior. Is it different for you and me? I don't think so. That's why we need to see everything, and I mean everything we go through, good and bad, everything we're experiencing as a training exercise, prepping us for the big why, our ultimate purpose. Christ experienced what it was like to be like you and me. Not like the wealthy, not like the powerful of the world, but like you and me. And he wants us to be encouraged and strengthened by the fact that he was able to connect the little whys, the little purposes of his life with the big one. Never took his eyes off that goal. Always learning, always drawing closer to the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 41, and this occurred during an exchange between Christ and some of the leadership of the day. It wasn't a very pleasant exchange. It got rather interesting. One-sided heated anyway at a particular time. But when, as is often the case, the argument was being lost by one side, they resorted to what? Slurs. So in John chapter 8:41, Christ says to this group, "You do the deeds of your father," speaking of course, Satan, the devil. "Then they said to him," right out of the blue, where did this come from, right? "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Now I ask you, was this the first time Christ had heard this slur? I suspect he had to live with these rumors his entire life. And during that period of 18 to 30, he probably had to hear the snickers behind his back, the accusations. Maybe times when he was doing a business deal, that came up to pressure him to give a little better deal. "I've got a secret. I got something on you." So that cheap shot by these leaders did not, however, throw Christ off his game. Now, you and I are going to go through this sort of thing down the road, and perhaps some of you sitting here have already gone through it. Dealing with rumors, nasty accusations, character assassinations, just people being mean for no other reason because you're a Christian. But we need to know that that is part of our training exercise. We don't like it, we won't, but it's going to come. And Christ made it very clear that it was going to come. And he set the example of how to handle it when it does come. And we can't allow it to knock us off our game. He went through it. He showed us how to handle it. And they'll be there for us to be able to handle it. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, going back to one of the original scriptures, referring to him as the carpenter. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Now, we don't know at what age his father, Joseph, died. But we do know that there was a period in his life that he was fatherless. He became the head of the family. Now, when we have people through our office, I think I mentioned before that in 2011, we celebrated our 100th year as a company. And during that celebration, a lot of stories come out about the family. And I brought this up at the feast in Phoenix. Our grandpa, Alfred, at the age of 10, and if I've told this story before, bear with me. It's a Swedish memory slip. But at the age of 10... living in Sweden with younger siblings and a mother, his dad left the family, and he had gotten into some financial difficulty. This would have been late 1800s, And in those days, you didn't stick around. You went to the new world to try to get back on your game, I guess, if nothing else. And so at the young age of 10, our grandfather Alfred was left behind with his mother and younger siblings, not only to raise the family, but to manage the farm. I think all of us sitting here would recognize you grow up pretty quickly, or you don't survive in that kind of environment. So Grandpa did okay. And then 4 years later, a young man, a mature young man at the age of 14, came to the United States looking for his dad. And maybe I have told this story, but it's a good one, so I'll tell it again. Those on my team have to hear it every time somebody new comes through town. But anyway, at the age of 14, comes to Minnesota to find his father, who he hadn't seen in 4 years, finds him in Dawson, Minnesota, and stayed with his dad for 2 months, okay? And you had to imagine what kind of conversations you would have had with a father you hadn't seen for 4 years. By 14, he was a young man, no doubt strapping young man, and probably his dad was a little surprised at the maturity level. But that's what happens when you go through those kind of experiences. After 2 months, his dad up and leaves him and heads to the Yukon in search of gold. So this 14-year-old, who is probably going on about 26 in terms of maturity, heads back to Sweden to help his mom, inform his mom she wouldn't be seeing her husband for a while, help raise the family and run the farm. A few years later, he comes back to the United States for good, gets sicker than a dog on the ship over, and they got him off the ship in New York Harbor, and immediately after getting him off on a stretcher, the ship blows up and sinks. So you think that those stories that come out kind of indicate to you that God had his hand in our lives going back a couple of generations. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here. Or maybe my name would be Leif Erikson. I'd be an entirely different dude. I don't know. Much more strapping than I am now. You can always think. But the reason I bring it up is Christ will understand what Grandpa Alfred has gone through, because he had to take up the head of his family. And now we don't know, or we know very little, about the interaction Christ had with his mother and siblings. We get little indications here. We do know that they were as surprised as the rest of Nazareth when Christ entered his ministry. We get little indications, his interchange with his mother when he turned water to wine. And then at the very end, when he was on the cross, he turns to, John, behold, this is your mother. And to his mother, behold, this is your son. So we get a little indication there. There was obviously an affinity. And two times in the scriptures, it said Mary didn't have a clue as to what was happening, but she had the wisdom to keep these things in her heart. So later on, when God began to open up her mind, it all made sense to her. But there was a period of time, probably during this 18, well, starting at the age of 12, when, what have you done, son? Well, she should have known, right? But she didn't. And she probably didn't know much more during that 12 to 18, that 18-year gap in Christ's life while he was a carpenter. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, while he was still talking to the multitudes, verse 46, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Okay? Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And a very familiar response, for those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my brother, sister, and mother. So we get an indication there that the relationship, though not strained, was interesting. And we don't know, like I said, how Christ interacted with his siblings. He was mature, obviously. He was learned. They probably wondered about, maybe he was a little bit strange to them because of, his efforts to be righteous in a very unrighteous world. All those things came to play, but he was the leader of that family. But it wasn't until later on, we don't know what part of the ministry, maybe at the end, when they began to realize, we have a pretty special brother here. And it's interesting, I think sometime in the future, God is going to hopefully explain to us, you know, what a little more detail, what those intervening 18 years were really like for his son on this earth. We know the last 3.5 years weren't easy. The first 12 weren't a piece of cake either. So we can guess that 18 years was equally challenging, maybe for different reasons. But every step of the way, everything he experienced, good and bad, he was preparing for that ultimate purpose. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, again back to the exchange in Nazareth, so they were offended at him, that is, the entire town, those who were gathered. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. So we can see from that he was in charge of the house, and he led like his heavenly father would expect him to lead, but that doesn't mean younger brothers and sisters understand that, do they? If you have been a younger brother and sister, I have, a younger brother, to two older brothers, I didn't always understand or approve or recognize what my older brothers were doing. Now, sometimes they got out of line, but a lot of times they were watching out for me, and I just didn't know it until 40 years later when it kind of dawned on me. You know, what they did back then, you know, really was kept me out of trouble. Didn't keep me out of jail, kept me out of trouble. I didn't go to jail, nonetheless, I mean, so if you think about it, and again, I guess if nothing else from this sermon, I want you to think about what it would have been like for those 18 years to be a breadwinner, to interact with younger brothers and sisters, and take care of your mother in an occupied land when he had the biggest secret a human being ever has had, ever could have, right? How easy is it for us to keep secrets? Now, come on. If I started something down here, I wonder, and we went around the old story, what would it look like down here? Okay, we know that. But how difficult is it for human beings to keep secrets? Very difficult, isn't it? It is. Well, Jesus Christ had a secret, didn't he? And can you imagine how challenging it was for Christ going through this entire period of time from the age of 12 through the age of 30 when he entered the scene as again, the teacher of all teachers, to keep that secret? You see, he knew who he was. He knew. If he knew at 12, he certainly knew a lot more during those 18 years. And though maybe he didn't have perfect understanding until the ministry started, he certainly had come a long ways in terms of his training and regimen and what his heavenly father had shared with him to prepare him. He knew the scriptures, he knew the prophecies, he didn't know all of them, as we know, until the very end, but he knew enough of them to recognize who he was. And yet it is interesting, again, he either didn't share it with his family because it wasn't time to do so, or he did, and they just didn't listen. Either way, it is a remarkable part of his life. And it had to be part of the challenge of being human, to know that I've got the answers. I am the answer. And yet, very few people willing to listen. But he didn't share it very much, as we know, until he came out at the age of 30. Now, you and I have had the same challenge, haven't we? Knowing the truth, and no one, least of all our families, willing to listen. I can remember the first time vividly when I tried to explain to my dad the purpose of life. He was a man who had fought cancer for 25 years, raised a family, built a business. And I would have been about 17 or 18. And I was about to tell my father about the purpose of life. Well, you can imagine how that went down. Not well at all. Now again, obviously Christ's physical family came around, but if it was challenging for Christ to convince his family being who he was, what should we expect, right? We need to be, again, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Brethren, I'm scratching the surface here. There are literally dozens of more questions we could ask about this period in our Savior's life, those missing, quote-unquote, 18 years. But I will say this, without equivocation, none of it was wasted time. None of it. He was learning. He was growing in favor, in wisdom. And he was preparing for that big purpose. So what's the point here, the purpose? Everything Christ went through, experienced, yes, suffered during those 18 years, he used to prepare for this hour. He saw every aspect of common living as a way to get to know what was in man so that he could help and ultimately save man. So must we. And I'm more convinced than ever that people leave the truth in part because they aren't able to connect the little whys with the big why in their lives, the little purposes of what happens to them every day with the big picture, the big whys. And Christ's life is a testimony of the importance of being able to do that, for sure. In Mr. Robin Weber's August 20th letter to us, he wrote, "Each one of us, no matter how young or old, or what station of life we currently find ourselves, has been called to be about our Father's business in our own unique way. It's really up to us to connect the dots, determine each day, how each day, what we experience, yes, what we suffer through, fits into God's training regimen for us. We lose sight of that, we get discouraged. We may get discouraged anyway, but at least it'll be an educated discouragement, knowing that God has the answers and he'll share those with us when the time is right. In the meantime, we trust in him that he knows exactly what he is doing with you and me in terms of preparing us for the greatest purpose of all." Brethren, all things that Christ went through, our elder brother, he set the pace, sets the example of how to live this present life. Someday my 4-year-old grandson Everett will understand why he was born. Hope I'm there to tell him that and see the expression on his face. But regardless of age, human beings need purpose in their lives, without which we all wander, often to places we shouldn't go. God's word is all about providing this needed element of a fulfilling life, physically and, of course, spiritually. And I would say never have we needed it more. Yes, thanks to God's intervention, we know why we were born. Again, the big why. We're here to confirm that overarching purpose in our lives. Every time we come to the Sabbath, every time we fellowship, every time we attend holy day services. For our young people, this should provide encouragement, not despair. We also need, again, to see a purpose in everything we do and experience every day. Connect the little whys with the big one. Like much in life, purpose can operate on several different levels. We just need to make sure we've got them in proper order and priority. Do this right, and abundant life is assured. Get it wrong, and well, you know. So let's take full advantage of this principle. Connect the little whys with the big why every day, everything we go through. Try to understand what our father and elder brother are doing with us and through us to affect other people and to train us and prepare us for the biggest why of all, the biggest purpose of life, so that we can show the world what's possible for them as our elder brother did and does for you and me.